I have an answer to Giles' question about what the snake was before, because I got this answer when I was younger and I used to read BC Comics. BC Comics were by Barry Parker, you know, Brandon Parker of The Wizard of Id. Anyway, so it was about, the characters were all cavemen, like prehistoric characters, and there was a character in it called Snake. One day Snake is sitting there, no legs or anything, and this other snake walks past, and he turns to Snake and says, "How's Adam?" Anyway, it occurred to me, being the last sermon of the year, that you might think this is a strange topic, and perhaps you're right, it is for the end of the year, but it's simply because I was meant to preach it back in November and I was sick, and also because in our session, it's always been a kind of a unofficial policy that elders should have back pocket sermons in case they need to step in at some time and preach. So I developed a little series on salvation history so I could have this back pocket sermons to use when necessary. And that's what is happening today. So why salvation history? Well, I'm going to start with a little story, and you probably know that I don't do stories usually in sermons, but I've got one today, and it might be a bit obscure, but stay with me, it'll get there. When I was at university, we used to host word parties in my shared house, and we would get hold of our thesaurus and learn as many obscure words as we could, and then spend the evening speaking them as much as possible, along with other party activities. Some of the words I recall from the time, and I don't know why these all have the same letter, but they were words like effete, ephemeral, and esoteric. Now, being a biology student, I also encountered the word ephemeral in entomology with an order of insects called the Ephemoptera.
Ephemeroptera.
That's why I'd actually got to ask you to do it, because I knew you'd know. Anyway, and because James is here and he's an expert in this stuff, I'm going to ask James to tell us what kind of insects Ephemeroptera are.
They're extraordinary critters. Ephemeroptera is an entire order of fly, not fly in the compost, they're their own order. But they're aquatic, their lifestyle's aquatic, so their little larvae crawl around in the water for ages and ages and ages. And then the males actually only live, when they emerge as an adult, they actually only live for about an hour. And they have non-functional mouthparts. So they literally come out of their cocoon, fly around, mate, and die. What a life. That's Ephemeroptera, because ephemeral is short-term.
Thank you, James. And I didn't give him any warning. I gave him a warning that I was going to ask him a question, but I didn't tell him what the question was. So well done, James. Mayflies is what I knew them as, they only lived for a very, very short time. And the only place I knew where these mayflies existed was in a place called Banban Springs, which is in a junction on a road heading off to Mundubbera up in Queensland, where we used to go a lot as kids. Last time I was there, the springs had dried up, but I believe they're flowing again. Now, the purpose of telling you this story is the point about how a word you encounter suddenly comes to life in something. And there's another newish word that I encountered, and I'm sure many of us have encountered it if we've ever watched the Antiques Roadshow, and it's the word provenance. And provenance is defined as the place of origin or derivation, or the history of ownership of an object, especially when documented or authenticated. Provenance is the validating background of something. It's the thing that gives confidence to the authenticity of the topic we're dealing with or the thing we believe. Now, this word has come up a lot for me recently, particularly when I debate with Muslims, which is something I do reasonably frequently, both in person and online. But let me cut to the chase on this. I often make the point that Islam has no provenance, whereas the gospel of Jesus Christ has considerable provenance. And that is why knowing and understanding salvation history is important, because salvation gives us the provenance of that authenticates the gospel. And so that's why I put this series together. And this is the second one that I've spoken about here at TPC. We'll get into the text now. But before I do that, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the background that you've given us to your gospel of life. And we just pray that you be with us in our understanding this morning as we refresh our understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at Genesis chapter 1, we noted 11 foundational truths that underpin the creation. They are: God is worthy to be worshipped, God is to be obeyed, life has purpose and meaning, the creation is good and to be enjoyed, God is good, God is our final judge, all men and women have equal value, mankind is to fill, rule and care for the earth, there are two genders, male and female, and marriage is the proper relationship between a man and a woman, and lastly, we are to take a break from our labours. The creation of man, of course, occurs in the Garden of Eden. This garden contained the tree of life, as we've heard. This tree gave mankind access to eternal life. In this creation picture, we have this place of goodness, ruled by God, who walks with his people, and where there is eternal life. If we fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, we get a very similar picture. This time, it is a city where God dwells with his people, where there are no more tears and suffering, and where we again find the tree of life. Now, you might note two differences and two similarities between these starting and finishing pictures. In both, God is with his people, and both contain the tree of life. But one is a garden, the other a city. In one, the telling is about all that is good. In the other, the telling is in terms of what is no longer evil. This contrast highlights what we're dealing with here, the intervening period of suffering and evil. It doesn't take much experience of our world to know that it is not as good as described in Genesis 1. Our world is full of suffering, of sickness and disease, of war and violence, of divorce and broken relationships, of nastiness and injustice, of death and injury, etc., etc. All of us here have experienced these things, some to much more serious degrees than others. All of us here are experiencing these things right now, and again, some to much more serious degrees than others. You might be sitting here today suffering because of injury or disease, or because of someone's bad behaviour, or because of a mistake on your own part, or simply because you're getting older. Sometimes we suffer because of external factors, sometimes because of others, sometimes because of ourselves. Whatever is the case, we know we live in a faulty world. So this is how I'm going to go today in what follows. Firstly, I want to point out some of the big picture views and interesting aspects of the story that are not elaborated in our text, but give us some clues that might be helpful in understanding what is happening. Secondly, we will look at what caused this fall from goodness to suffering in the first place. And thirdly, we'll have a look at God's response to the parties involved. And fourthly, we'll consider what follows in terms of consequences and resolutions. The first big picture aspect concerns the whole biblical perspective. It has two parts. The first part is that the Bible itself is fully aware of the problem of suffering and does not attempt to downplay it. You only need to look to Job or Ecclesiastes or Lamentations or the cross to see that. The second part is that solving this problem is what the Bible and Christianity is all about. Now, the second thing to note is that the serpent enters the picture without any background. We are not told how or why the serpent was there. We were not told whether it had legs or not, only that it was a wily creature. seems apparent that there must be some kind of cosmological, and I use that in terms of God's creation cosmos or backstory to our story that we're not told about, and that this backstory quite probably provides some of the answers to the questions, to our questions about suffering. We get hints to this backstory throughout the Bible. In the book of Job, for example, in the description of Satan as the accuser before God, or in the temptation of Jesus and the images of heaven, of heavenly activities in Revelation, there's more going on than is given to us to know. It's not useful to make too much of this. Speculation won't get us very far, or it might lead us into error. However, it is interesting to know it is there. The third thing to note is that Eden is a specific place, and we're not told anything about what lay outside it. Now, while this may also invite speculation, that's not why I'm raising it. As a specific place, Eden was bounded such that entry into it could be prevented. In this context, it should be noted that the Tree of Life was in Eden, and Eden was God's place. And the fourth thing we should keep in mind is that this serpent, who we now know to be Satan, becomes the prince of the power of the air and has such authority that he could even tempt Jesus with authority over all the kings of the earth. As we read in Luke 4:5, and the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." So when was this authority delivered to Satan? It seemed to have come about in Genesis chapter 3. Now we can have a closer look at the text. It is broadly divided into four sections. First, we have the temptation and disobedience, verses 1 to 7. Then we have God's first encounter with Adam and Eve after they have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in verses 8 to 13. This is followed by three sections dealing respectively with the serpent, then Eve, and then Adam, verses 14 to 19. And then it ends with the banishment of Adam and Eve from Eden and the Tree of Life in verses 20 to 24. Now, there are two specific trees in the garden, the Tree of Life, which is the source of eternal life, and the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. Adam was told he could eat of any tree at all except for the Tree of Knowledge. If he ate of that tree, he would die. So in the garden, mankind had access to eternal life. In verses 1 to 7, the serpent tempts Eve, firstly by challenging her understanding of what God really said. When Eve shows that she clearly understood, the serpent challenges the truth of what God said. After all, how could Eve know for sure that God was right? Just as a little aside, there's a little clip on the internet of a debate with John Lennox where he's challenged with a question about what kind of God would want to stop people from gaining knowledge. In reply, Lennox says, "Now that is a very interesting question, and I will tell you why it is an interesting question. I noticed that it was first asked by a snake." Enough said. The serpent challenges God's motives by suggesting that God was deliberately withholding knowledge and power from Adam and Eve. The serpent sows doubt, tells lies, and makes an attractive promise, and Eve fell for the very attractive promise, for she saw that the fruit was desirable to make her wise. We should note too that Adam was there with Eve all through this, but he didn't say a word. We could leave this section here because the key point is that Adam and Eve have essentially rejected God. They have accepted the serpent's advice that they can be their own authority. The simple answer to our question could be that evil is here because God and his rule have been rejected. And I contend that this is a sufficient answer, and we will see the rest of the chapter unwraps this further in a set of consequences for mankind. However, we can also dig a little deeper. We might want to ask a few more questions like, why was the serpent permitted in the garden in the first place? Or why wasn't the tree of the knowledge of good and evil made inaccessible? The Bible does not answer these questions. However, the Bible does hint that there is something essential or inevitable about the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And I think it's helpful to think about this as a rebellion against God's authority. We see a hint of it in the serpent's questions. The serpent challenges Eve's understanding, knowledge, and trust. And to be frank, they sound like fair challenges. After all, how could Adam and Eve know for sure? They had no choice but to take God on trust. We also see a hint of this in the inevitable preparation of Jesus as the Messiah before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. So this was all known before the foundation of the world. So I raise this for two reasons. The first is it seems clear that there is a bigger picture going on that we're not told much about, and it would be quite foolish to write God off when we have such a limited perspective. The second thing is to note that the issues at stake, that is knowledge, faith and understanding, speak directly to our modern dilemma. These are the questions of how do I know? How can I be sure? They are what belong to the discipline of epistemology, another E word that we probably encountered when I was having word parties. The problem of knowledge. Now, because it speaks to our situation, I think it should connect us with us and encourage confidence in what follows. In our next section, we see the immediate result of eating the forbidden fruit when God, that is Yahweh, comes to visit Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the day. They hide. The text gives no sense that God has come down to reprimand them for their actions. In fact, it seems to imply that God didn't know what they had done and only finds out because they hide. I'm sure he did know, though. Not seeing anyone, God calls to Adam and soon uncovers what has happened. They ate the forbidden fruit. But notice how this act of disobedience has immediately broken the relationship. I was afraid because I was naked, said Adam. Now, some commentators seem to come up with all kinds of ideas about the meaning and manifestation of their newly aware nakedness. But what seems far more relevant is their newfound fear. They see God differently now. I was afraid. Their relationship with God is broken by this fear, and they want to be away from God's presence, away from the source of life. Now, if you're like me, your experience of sin can leave you feeling in a similar way. We know we are exposed, and we know we can't do anything about it. It becomes uncomfortable to be in God's presence. But as God is the source of life, there is no solution in turning away from him. We need to turn back, and God welcomes us back. As soon as Adam confesses, he passes the blame on to Eve. God turns to Eve and asks, rather sternly, it seems, "What is this that you have done?" Eve, perhaps quick to learn from her husband, passes the blame onto the serpent, and God then turns to the serpent. And that takes us to our next section. Now we come to the section where the implications of Adam and Eve's disobedience are outlined, verses 14 to 19. I want to take them out of order and start with God's response to Eve. Then I'll follow with Adam and lastly with the serpent for reasons that I think will become clear later. In respect of Eve, God speaks of two implications. First, God specifically says that I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall deliver children. As far as I know, Scripture does not tell us God's reason for this particular implication. Hypotheses abound, ranging from the natural state of the world without God's presence to a symbolic shadowing or reminder of the pain of the cross. In exploring this, though, I came across a story of a husband who refused to permit his wife to have pain relief during childbirth because of this birth. this. This story invokes the question about whether it is right or not to avoid the outcome of the fall. What do you think? The answer might depend on what we understand the outcome of this fall from grace into a disobedience to be. Are these outcomes a rightful judgment of God, or are they the natural consequence of existence without God? If a rightful judgment, then we probably should serve out our sentence. If a consequence, then it would seem to be reasonable to alleviate suffering as much as we can. Just to complete the story, the woman concerned raised the matter with our pastor, and his response was, "Tell your husband that when he gives up his comfortable air-conditioned office for a labouring job by hand in a hot and dry field, you can give up the epidurals." This brings us to what I think is the central question about the nature of suffering following the fall. Is it judgment or is it consequence? I suggest it's a bit of both. The judgment is this: reject God and God will give you what you want, life without God. But it is also a consequence, because life without God is life outside Eden. It is life away from the tree of life, and life under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Understanding it this way makes it clear that God is not the author of suffering. The second response to Eve is this: yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, we already had one interpretation of this from Giles earlier in kids' talk, but it's not necessarily straightforward, clear how to interpret this sentence from the Hebrew. Some interpret it to mean that the woman's desire is to have authority or to be contrary over her husband, but instead he would master her. Others interpret this to mean, to imply that the woman's desire would be with her husband, for her husband, despite the fact of childbirth pain, but would be frustrated by his role as an authority in her life. Some think God is authorising men to be in charge. Others think that men ruling their wives is a consequence of the fall and can be a source of unhappy marriage. Whatever might be the case, it makes it clear that the fall introduces a problem into marriage that needs careful consideration. The message to Adam is pretty straightforward. There are three parts. Life will be hard, the creation won't cooperate, and man is going to die. Again, these are all the consequences of a world without God's rule. So despite our great progress in subduing the earth and advancing ease and comfort, these three consequences persist. Work can be difficult and unpleasant, often because of human behaviour. Nature is always erupting in fires and floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and sickness and disease, etc. And of course, everyone eventually dies. We can see or hear about this reality of this cursed state every day. But note this: nowhere in Scripture does it say that God cursed the world. Rather, the world becomes cursed because of the actions of the serpent and of Adam and Eve. They rejected God's rule, and when God's rule is not present, things fall apart, things decline, evil prevails. Now we come back to the snake. The first thing to note is that God levels the blame on the serpent. "Because you have done this," he says. The other thing to note is that Satan is not mentioned. We don't formally get the connection until Revelation 12:9, where it says, "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." However, it is also clear that we are not dealing with a brute beast. This snake talks. So there seems to be some kind of play on ideas going on. The snake, by losing its legs, "on your belly you shall go," becomes the lowest of the low. Its part in the world is now the world's refuse, rubbish and dust. Is this also the resulting status for Satan? It seems it might be. Next, God says that he will put enmity between the snake and its offspring, and the offspring of the woman. Living in a land of 21 of the world's top 25 most venomous snakes, We are well aware of this enmity. I recall the loaded shotgun at the back door of my mate's house in Warwick. That house backed onto the Condamine River, and snakes were not uncommon. When we read that Eve's descendant shall bruise the serpent's head, the serpent shall bruise the descendant's heel, this is about one particular descendant of Eve. It is not about every descendant. The Hebrew word is singular and masculine. This battle is with the serpent himself and not with his offspring, not with snakes per se. And though the serpent will manage to strike the descendant's heel, the descendant will crush the serpent's head. Serpent's reach is limited. He will not be able to deal a fatal blow to Eve's descendant, whereas the descendant of Eve will be able to reach the serpent's head and deal a crushing and final blow. It's clearly a future event. It is something that is going to happen. There seems to be an implication that this mutual bruising is going to deal with the cause of the world's rebellion and the consequential curse. And with hindsight, we can see that this is the earliest prophecy of the gospel, where Jesus is wounded in death but rises from the dead, and where Satan is dealt his final blow in the defeat of Jesus, sin and death. So here we see from the beginning, God promised to put an end to the evil that took hold of the world. Now there is a prologue to the passage in verses 20 to 24. This section effectively expands on the original consequence given to Adam. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Consequently, humanity is driven out of Eden and away from the tree of life. That is, away from the place where God reigns. Humankind in Adam and Eve receive what we ask for, life without God. The implications of Adam and Eve's disobedience and rejection of God's rule take up the next 8 chapters of Genesis. They start with the murder of Abel by Cain and continue through to the Tower of Babel. They show how sin has entered the world and how everyone suffers from it. We are all born sinners, because we are all born into a rebellious world, banished from Eden and the Tree of Life. Now, some people blame God or even deny God because of the suffering in our world. Such blame fails to understand that we live in a world that has rejected God and his authority. And because of that, God has basically given humanity what we wanted, life without God. The problem is, life without God is not sustainable, and therefore we all bear the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion and our own sin. There is good news, though. As we saw, God has promised a resolution right from the beginning. The working out of this solution begins at our next major peak in the biblical landscape of salvation history. Now, being on this side of the coming of Jesus, we know that the solution is death, is the death and resurrection of Jesus, who paid the penalty for our rebellion and sin, and who defeated sin and death. And we know that it played out just as prophesied to Adam and Eve thousands of years beforehand. Back to my point about provenance. These stories, this story here, and the major stories of salvation history form the provenance of the gospel, the authoritative background, the basis for the gospel that we trust today. And without knowing that, we can get caught out not being confident about our belief. There are many clips online where you'll find Muslims, again, especially, challenging Christians with questions, fundamental questions about their faith that they can't answer because they don't know their provenance, their gospel history. So I commend to you all to make sure you do have a good understanding of the Old Testament and how it underpins what we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories that you've made known to us in the scripture so that we understand what has happened in the world and where are you coming from and what you're doing about it. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are true to your promises and that we can depend on them and on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.